I'll invite you to turn with me to the book of Titus, chapter 3. We'll be looking this morning at Titus, chapter 3, verses 3 through 8. Like I mentioned, we're taking just a brief suspension from our study in Daniel. It's a good time to do that. We're halfway through the book of Daniel. We've just completed the narrative section. We'll be starting the apocalyptic section. And so that, and in light of it being Reformation Day, I thought this was a good chance to take a break and explore a Reformation-themed text. Titus 3, verses 3 through 8. It's a wonder I've never preached on these verses. They're such a beautiful summary of these deep Reformation truths and the doctrine of salvation. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn there. And if you would, if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word this morning. The Apostle Paul is writing to his co-laborer in the gospel, whom he has placed to be overseer of the church in Crete. And that is Titus. And he says to Titus, "At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone." You may be seated. One of the great gifts of the Reformation was the rebirth of a more clearly defined and biblically grounded view of salvation. It had become so intertwined with acts of penance and good works and all these other things that it had lost its beauty. And the Reformation, as it were, sort of drew it back out of the mud and the mire and let it shine once again in all of its biblical luster. And now here we are over 500 years later, and still for many Christians it has lost its luster once again. Our text this morning will help us to reclaim the beauty of our salvation as we ponder what these verses say about its grounds and about its means, about its purpose, and about its fruit. And so we're going to dive right in. We see first the grounds of our salvation. Paul says in verse 5 that God saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. And then he adds in verse 7 that we have been justified by his grace. And so the only grounds for our salvation is God's gracious initiative. It is because of his mercy that we are saved. It is by his grace alone that we are justified. And this is, of course, the great banner of the Reformation, that the crystal clear truth of Scripture that cut through all of the tangled trappings that had made their way into the church in the time of Martin Luther, that the church was saying that our salvation was tied to various acts of penance and to alms and to good deeds and all these other things. And Luther was driven almost to the point of insanity, because no matter how many righteous deeds he performed, it was never enough to give him any assurance of his salvation. And then one day, the truth of Scripture just sort of shot through his heart like this lightning bolt of good news, and he saw everything so clearly, like he had never seen it before, that the righteousness of God is not something we attain by our own doing, but is something that God gives to those who believe. It is his gift given by his initiative on the grounds of his mercy. God saved us, as Paul says here, not by righteous deeds we had done, but because of his mercy. And of course, we see this same truth in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, in Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 9. Again, a really beautiful Reformation-themed text. Paul says, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." We are saved by grace alone. This is the deep and abiding truth of our salvation, and yet it is so hard for people to embrace that, isn't it? So many people, even professing Christians, think and act as if salvation is in some way or in some form given on the grounds of their good works or on the grounds of their goodness, at least to some small degree. There must be something that we contribute to our salvation. We hear it all the time. I know that my grandma is in heaven because she was such a good person. Or, you know, I have really no worries about my eternal destiny because I know that I try to do what is right. And that sentiment was expressed in a, well, it's been expressed in many ways, but it was expressed in a song back in 1961. The song was called "Last Kiss" by Wayne Cochran. And the song is about a girl who dies in a car accident, and then her boyfriend says, "She's gone to heaven, so I've got to be good, so I can see my baby when I leave this world." And you see, this is just the way that we're wired to think. We live and breathe in performance-based systems. And so if salvation is a reward that some receive and others don't, then there must be something that we contribute to attain that reward. But Paul says that God saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. And that word mercy means to show kindness to someone in serious need. To show kindness to someone in serious need, with the implication that the need is something the person can't meet themselves. And so this is how we are saved. God saw our need, and by his own choosing, by his own initiative, by his own mercy, he met that need. It is by grace alone we are saved. There's a story by Karen Blixen that I've referenced before, and many of you are familiar with it, I'm sure. But it's a story about a French woman named Babette, and she comes to a small fishing village on the coast of Denmark, and she quietly serves among the people there. People don't really know her background or anything like that, just this French woman, and she serves among this small village for 12 years, cooking for them and cleaning and just doing basic housekeeping kinds of tasks and things like that. And she serves among these people. It's a really small group of strict Lutherans who have renounced all worldly pleasures, so not exactly a joyous bunch. And so for 12 years, she serves in that way. And then one day, Babette wins the French lottery. And she decides to spend her entire winnings on preparing this lavish feast for that small village. So every last penny of her lottery winnings was spent on this one meal for people who were grouchy and dull. And the story is, of course, a parable of grace, right? A meal of a lifetime. And the people didn't know. She revealed only at the end that she was had been in the past this chef at this world-famous restaurant in France. And so this meal of a lifetime lavished on those who in no way had earned it and who barely had the faculties to receive it. Grace is a gift that costs everything for the giver and nothing for the recipient. And so the grounds of our salvation is by God's mercy and grace. Paul goes on to say something then about the means of our salvation. He says that God saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Now, that word rebirth means literally again born. It's a word that's not used anywhere else in the entire New Testament. That concept of being born again or rebirth appears in other places in the New Testament, but this specific word is used only here, and it means again born. And so we are saved only when the Holy Spirit performs a work in our hearts, bringing us from death to life, making us again born. And once again, this is that image shows so clearly that this is entirely the work of God. We cannot make ourselves be born any more than a corpse can make itself live again. I was, to give you a little image, I was mowing our lawn the other day and getting the leaves up and all that fun stuff. And I came across a dead rabbit in the yard. And it was just sort of flattened on the grass. And it was sort of a jolting image, right? I mean, just to think that here, you know, the day before, whatever, it had been bouncing around full of life, and now it's just flattened, lifeless on the grass. And it was a vivid reminder to me of the finality and the irreversibility of death. There was nothing that rabbit could do to make itself live again. I could have taken a carrot and placed it a centimeter from that dead rabbit's nose, and of course it could do nothing to attain it, because a dead being can do nothing, has no capacity within itself to respond. And Paul says, this is what we were before the work of the Holy Spirit made us again born. He says in Ephesians 2, verse 1, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world. Or to use the language of our text here in Titus chapter 3, Paul says in verse 3 that at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. Do you hear that language? We were dead in our sins. We were enslaved by our sinful nature. We were like that rabbit sprawled out in the grass. We had no capacity within ourselves to change our deadness, to break out of our enslavement. It is only the Holy Spirit that can awaken us from our slumber. It's only the Holy Spirit that can cause a dead corpse to be again born. Just as in Ezekiel's vision of the valley full of dry bones, it is only the breath of the Spirit that can bring life out of death. We are saved through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Or as Jesus said to Nicodemus, he said, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. The prophet Ezekiel describes, I think, in such vivid terms how it was that the people of Israel came to belong to God. Did they, you know, come into God's covenant, you know, family and his covenant relationship because of something within themselves, something that they contributed to make them worthy or to make them appealing in God's sight in any way? Is that how they came into covenant relationship with him? And Ezekiel says that nothing could be farther from the truth. He says they were like a helpless baby whose cord was not cut and whose skin was not bathed, but was tossed out into an open field, despised and forgotten. And then God says, then I passed by and I saw you kicking about in your blood. And as you lay there in your blood, I said to you, live. It is by God's initiative that we are drawn to him. And it's only through the washing of rebirth and renewal that we are saved. In a word, the means of our salvation is regeneration. That's really the theological term that we would use for the means of our salvation. And in his systematic theology, Louis Burkhoff defines regeneration as that act of God by which the principle of new life is implanted in a person. The governing disposition of his soul is made holy. And the first holy exercise of this new disposition is secured. Again, you see, it's the work of God doing this work in us, making us that way, regenerating the Holy Spirit, bringing life out of death. And so we are saved by grace alone through the work of the Holy Spirit, who makes us again born and then empowers us in the ongoing process of renewal, which is, if you want a theological term for that one, sanctification, which is another sermon. But that brings us then to the purpose of our salvation. So Paul says in verse 7 that we are saved so that we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. So you see, our salvation is meant to make us a hope-filled people. And as we've seen before, that the biblical meaning of hope, it is not hope in the sense that we so often use it, as in, you know, I hope that we have a mild winter this season, or I hope the Vikings beat the Packers this afternoon, which, of course, we all know at this point in the season is a pipe dream anyway, never going to happen. Or I hope that my favorite cookies are on sale at the grocery store when I go there later on today. You know, these kind, you know, this is the way we use that word hope, and all of them are, that sense or that usage of the word hope is, of course, shrouded in uncertainty, right? Except for the Vikings. That's a pretty secure bet they're not going to win. What Paul means by the word hope is completely void of uncertainty. So hope in the biblical sense is a deep assurance that is firmly rooted or grounded in certainty. We who have been justified by God's grace have the confident expectation, the certain hope of eternal life in the age to come. And you see, we of all people then ought to be a hope-filled people. And that means that we of all people should be shining like stars in the midst of our broken world right now, because the one thing that the world so desperately needs is hope. And for many of us, I think that our hope is too small because we so drastically underestimate the glory of the thing we hope for. We don't really have eyes for it. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. You see, the hope of eternal life is a hope of something so glorious that if we truly grasped it, it would be our joy to endure whatever trials we may face in the present. As Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So to put that in our sort of our contemporary context, 2020 has been a year of troubles, and by all appearances, 2021 is going to start the same kind of way. The world in which we live is fraught with challenges, with difficulties. School is hard. Church life is hard. The political landscape is a mess. The economy is volatile. The nation is in turmoil. But Paul points our eyes beyond the present and says, do you see the glory of your inheritance in Christ? Do you feel how immeasurably beautiful it really is? The troubles of 2020 and beyond are light and momentary in comparison to the eternal glory that so far outweighs them all. One of the challenges of parenting, and if you have been parents, you, I'm sure, know this well. One of the challenges of parenting is getting your kids to eat their vegetables. And many of you are probably then familiar with the dessert bargaining routine, right? So you say to your kids, no dessert if you don't eat your vegetables. And so the bargaining begins, well, what is there for dessert? And if the dessert is a slice of an apple, then there's really no motivation to endure the agony of eating the vegetables. If the dessert is a few, you know, chocolate chips or a small piece of candy, well, the vegetables are not quite so bad anymore. But if the dessert is a giant slab of chocolate cake, or fill in the blank, apple pie, or your favorite ice cream at Culver's or Dairy Queen or the Chubby Seagull, as it would be in our family, then suddenly the vegetables are like nothing at all. Paul says the hope of eternal life is a hope of something so glorious that our present troubles are like nothing at all. And the certainty of this hope comes not from our own ability to attain the inheritance, or even from our own strength to endure to make sure that we do attain the inheritance, but rather the certainty comes from God's gift of justification by faith in Christ. As Paul says in verse 7, he says, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. The certainty of hope comes from the fact that at the moment of regeneration, Christ took upon himself our sin and applied to us his righteousness, that glorious exchange that we did nothing to contribute to. And at that very moment, our inheritance in Christ was secured, so that we are no more worthy or no more guaranteed of the inheritance after 50 years of faithful service in his kingdom than we were at that very moment of our regeneration. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, so that we might be filled with a certain hope of eternal life. But the doctrine of salvation doesn't quite end there. The glorious doctrine produces something in us. It bears fruit. We see the fruit of our salvation in verse 8, where Paul says, I want you to stress these things. And by these things, he means all the things that we've been talking about, all the different aspects and elements of this doctrine of salvation. I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. The fruit of our salvation is good works. And this idea of doing what is good is a central theme throughout Paul's entire letter to Titus. Just to give you a brief glimpse of the background there. As overseer of the church in Crete, Titus was ministering among the Cretans who, as Paul said in chapter 1, had a reputation for being liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. Not exactly a glowing resume. And so Paul wants the Cretan church to shine like stars in the midst of such dark and evil people. He wants them to stand out by loving and doing what is good. So again and again, all throughout the letter to Titus, we see that theme of doing good, loving what is good, doing what is good, being devoted to what is good. It comes up again and again throughout his letter. And God wants the same thing from us. You see, one of the consistent themes of Scripture is that God's people are called to do good in a world that is bent on evil. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." And of course, this has been one of the dominant themes throughout our study of the book of Daniel as well, hasn't it? That we've seen again and again the goodness of Daniel as he lives, as he goes about life in exile to Babylon, just how his devotion, his blamelessness, his goodness. And we're meant to see that in the book of Daniel because we're meant to be inspired by Daniel's goodness in exile so that we too may do good as we live as exiles in a foreign land. That's one of the intentions that the book of Daniel is intending to convey. But again, the pattern has to be put in its right place. We do this not as a means of securing our salvation, but rather as an outworking of it. In her book, The Hiding Place, Corrie ten Boom tells about her and her sister's time in Ravensbrück concentration camp. And if you're familiar with the story, you know that they were there for their involvement in the Dutch underground, helping to hide Jews and to help them to escape from the Nazis. And in this concentration camp, they were brutalized in horrific ways by their guards. And Corrie tells about a time that she and her sister Betsy had been standing in line for hours and hours in the bitter cold, and they were weary and exhausted, and they were not allowed to sit down. And here's how Corrie tells the story. "Betsy," I wailed, "how long will it take?" And Betsy said, "Perhaps a long, long time. Perhaps many years. But what better way could there be to spend our lives?" I turned to stare at her. "Whatever are you talking about?" And Betsy said, "These young women, that girl back at the bunkers, Corrie, if people can be taught to hate, then they can be taught to love. We must find the way, you and I, no matter how long it takes." She went on, almost forgetting in her excitement to keep her voice to a whisper, while I slowly took in the fact that she was talking about our guards. I glanced at the guard seated at the desk ahead of us. I saw a gray uniform and a visored hat, but Betsy saw a wounded human being. And I wondered, not for the first time, what sort of a person she was, this sister of mine, and what kind of road she followed while I trudged beside her on the all-too-solid earth. As you think about that scene where here's this woman, this Betsy, who's, you know, all she, even in the midst of such horrific acts of evil and darkness, she's thinking about doing good to her captors and to those guards. The question is, well, what can possibly move someone like Betsy to love and to do good among such wicked people and among such horrific acts of evil? And Paul gives us the answer in our text. And the answer is that it's the power of the gospel in us. It's the fruit of our salvation. It's the outworking of God's grace, teaching us, as Paul said in Titus chapter 2, to live godly lives in this present age. You see, we are not saved so that we can sort of coast our way into our inheritance. We're saved so that we can work out our salvation and bearing the fruit of good works in this evil age to the glory of God. And we see this pattern so clearly in Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. I have referenced already verses 8 and 9, but Paul says in those verses, "It is by grace you have been saved through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast." That's the crystal clear truth of the Reformation. By grace alone, through faith alone, not by works. We are not saved by works. They don't contribute anything to our salvation. But then Paul goes on to say in the very next verse that we have been created in Christ Jesus for good works. You see the pattern. Having been saved by grace, the intended fruit of our salvation is good works. They do nothing to contribute to our salvation. We do them in response to it. You see, it's the wonder and the beauty of our salvation that compels us to minister to the needy among us, to, for example, write notes of encouragement to those who are burned out, or to prepare meals for the sick, to rake leaves for the elderly, to contribute to the GEMS Operation Child Shoebox, whatever it's called, to contribute to that project, or to write letters and bake cookies for the Appleton Police Department, to reach out to the weary. The fruit of our salvation is good works. Many of you maybe have either heard the story or read the book, Miracle on the River Kwai, and it records a moving scene. There's a group of prisoners of war who were digging a roadway for the Japanese guards, and they had a standard routine. They would get up early, they would go out and work all day doing their digging, and at the end of the day, they would the guards would count all of the prisoners and count all the shovels to make sure everything was accounted for. Then they would, you know, get back into the trucks and make their way back to camp. And so at the end of one of these work days, when it came time to count the shovels, a guard discovered that one of the shovels was missing. And the guard assumed that one of the prisoners had taken the shovel, maybe to, you know, try to use as an escape, or maybe to try to use as a weapon later on. And so the guard demanded that the shovel be returned, but none of the prisoners stepped forward. None of the prisoners admitted to stealing that shovel. And so this infuriated the guard, and the guard said that if nobody stepped forward to admit to stealing the shovel, that the entire work crew, the entire crew would be shot to death there on the spot. And those prisoners knew, they had enough experience with the cruelty of those guards, that they knew this was not an idle threat. And just at the moment when that guard gave the orders for his fellow guards to raise their guns and take aim at the soldiers or at the prisoners, a young soldier stepped forward, and he was immediately shot dead. And his colleagues were ordered to dig a shallow grave and to bury him, and then they all went back to camp. And when they got back to camp, the shovels were recounted, and it was discovered that that guard was wrong, that all the shovels had been there after all. And as the author of the story concludes, he says, "Every soldier who put his head on his pillow that night did so in the intense realization that another person had died in his place." And so too, we put our heads on our pillows every night with the intense realization that another has died in our place. Our salvation has been purchased for us by the grace of God through the death of His Son. We have been saved by grace alone, through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, producing in us a certain hope of eternal life, that we might bear the fruit of good works in this evil age as we wait for our glorious inheritance. May we do so to the glory of God. Let's bow together. Lord God, as we come before your throne in a time of silent prayer and response this morning, we come pondering this beautiful doctrine of salvation. Lord, in this space of silence, give us a renewed wonder and thankfulness and gratitude for the grace by which we have been saved and for the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, and implant within us a deep hope of eternal life, that we may be moved to bear the fruit of good works. Lord, hear our silent prayers and responses. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, so that we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Ponder these things, that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. O Lord, lead us ever deeper into the wonder of this doctrine of salvation. And may we go out from this place devoted to doing what is good, not as a means of securing or attaining our salvation, but as a response to the glorious gift of our salvation by your grace through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. O Lord, lead us and empower us and renew us for your glory in this evil age. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.